If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We are continuing through our journey through Luke, and we are moving into Jesus' final week on the earth. It's often known as the Passion Week, the week leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. Let's pray before we get into God's Word. Let's ask him for help as we study, as we read, as we listen for his voice. Holy Spirit, we love you, and we thank you for today, and we thank you for this time together as your children, as your bride. And Father, Lord, we sang of your love for us today. And Father, we ask even now, even more so, Lord, that you would reveal more of your heart for us and your heart towards us and the great work that you've accomplished in Jesus on our behalf and drawing us close to you. And so, Father, we ask you for help today, Lord. We know our own limitations. We know, Lord, how difficult it is for us to see and to hear and to know. So we ask, Father, for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who you are to rest on this time and on over every heart, Lord. We want to know you better. We want to know Jesus better. We want to see him rightly. Father, you have shown the light of your glory in the face of Jesus. And so, Father, we're here today saying, show us your glory. Lord, as we sang this morning, show us more. We want to see more, Lord. We're hungry to know you more. And so, Holy Spirit, come in fullness, come in power, and anoint this time and bless it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin in verse 28. We're going to go down to verse 46. I'm going to go through it first, and there's a lot going on here, and 18 million different directions you could take with any part of this passage. It's so rich. So I'm going to go through it once. I'm going to just spend some time explaining different dynamics, and then we're going to hone in on what I feel like the Lord is highlighting for us today. So Jesus, last week we had spoke, he'd just finished sharing a parable. There was some confusion. Many in his crowd thought that the kingdom of God was going to come right now as he was entering Jerusalem. And so he gave a parable of a nobleman who went off to be crowned king and was returning. And that there were two different judgments that would come with his return. One was a judgment towards those who had not surrendered their lives to Jesus, and not placing their faith in his atoning death and sacrifice. And as such, had not surrendered their lives to him, that they would face a judgment. Okay. I'll rein it in. So, and then there was a second judgment for those who had surrendered to him based on the works that they had done with what he had entrusted to them. And so from this point, it reads, beginning of verse 28, it says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." At this point, obviously, Jesus, maybe you've pictured him walking in the midst of the crowd, with the crowd. But at this point, Jesus's pace, Jesus's intentionality, his intensity has changed. It's gone up.
We're going to be talking a lot today about humility. And you think this is funny, but this is on Facebook Live. But Jesus' pace has intensified. He's now out in front of the crowd. He's going up on ahead. "And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.'" Now, just to give you some space geographically and time-wise, Jesus is moving from Jericho into Bethany. Bethany was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that Jesus had raised from the dead. And what we're going to see over the next week is that Jesus would go it was Passover week, and he would go into Jerusalem during the day and then come out to Bethany at night and spend the night with his friends. And so he's arrived in Bethany, most likely. This is the evening that Mary has anointed him with perfume for his burial, which is interesting in the whole tone of the text here to where nobody's seeing Jesus for who he is, for what he's come to do, except the woman that was known for being at Jesus's feet. And she saw him and she understood what he had come for and what he was doing. And so out of that, there's an act of worship of pouring perfume on him and anointing him for his burial. So the next morning, he's getting up and is on his way to Jerusalem, and probably the city he's looking, or the village he's looking forward to where the colt is at, is probably the village of Bethphage, which is just difficult to say, so we're going to move on. So those who were sent away and went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." This is kind of, the Gospels sometimes carry a little bit of humor in them. By all appearances, these disciples are now stealing a colt. But Jesus has given them some instruction. He's given them some direction. He's saying, hey, when you go to take this colt, the owners might ask you, what are you doing with the colt? Just tell them the Lord has need of it. Can you imagine walking out in your garage and seeing a neighbor just take your stuff? You would say, what are you doing? Would you accept the response, the Lord has need of it? We'd say, well, I would appreciate it if the Lord would ask first before he took it. So I don't know if this is a miracle. I don't know if this is like a Jedi mind trick. The Lord has need of it. And it is, the Lord has need of it. And they just go on with it. Some scholars say maybe there was a password that Jesus worked out beforehand with these people, but who knows? But they say the Lord has need of it, and they take it and they bring it. They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on it, which was a sign of honor towards Jesus. And interesting, they set Jesus on the colt, which is just an interesting way. I'm sure they didn't pick up Jesus and put him on the colt, but there's something going on here to where they are putting Jesus on the colt. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, just again, understanding, if we go past this too quickly, we miss some of what's going on. But this idea of laying cloaks in the road, it has a historical, political significance to it. We would say something along the lines of rolling out the red carpet. And with that, there's imagery of perhaps movie stars or dignitaries of some type. We're going to put things in best order to honor them. Back in 2 Kings, Jehu was anointed king over Israel. And when that happened, the men around him immediately took off their cloaks and laid them out for Jehu to walk on. Other passages tell us about this moment that many were pulling palm branches out of the trees and waving them. This too had political significance in their history. About 100, 150 years earlier, Judas Maccabeus had thrown off the Assyrian rule and, interesting as we read further here, cleansed the temple. And as he was entering Jerusalem again victoriously, many gathered to celebrate his victory and wave palm branches. So this wasn't, oftentimes I've read this just sort of as a spontaneous worship service. It was a what I like to call maybe a Make Israel Great Again rally. They were throwing cloaks out. They were waving palm branches. They're saying, "You are our victorious king." And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God. This is coming into the week of Passover. This is where they were maybe like our Independence Day. They were celebrating, remembering the story, the testimony of God's work in setting them free from Egypt. And now in our New Testament Gentile mindset, we have Resurrection Sunday. But we understand this, right? We get excited. It's Easter. It's the resurrection of our Lord. We put on suits. We buy new dresses. The music's amped up. We're excited. It's easy to get us worked up. And here they are coming into Passover. This prophet, this teacher, this one who's performing miracles is coming into Jerusalem. He's our king. He's coming to have military, political victory to set up his throne. alone. Now, people are already in an excited mood, and so they begin to rejoice and praise God, and with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're saying, this is our King. This is the King. He is anointed. He is representing God. He is acting in God's authority, in God's power. This is Messiah. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Perhaps they were concerned over the political implications that were going on, knowing that this is going to cause some problems with Rome or with Herod. But obviously, we've known up to this point, Luke has done a great job of showing us how often Jesus offends the Pharisees with the claims that he's made, the statements that he's made about who he is. And Jesus' answer, just as I was meditating on, just I saw it in a new light this week. It just surprised me. It's profound. Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You know, Scripture says that creation reflects its creator. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night, reveals knowledge." Who created the rocks? Who would the rocks praise except their creator? Jesus, in a sense, is asking this Pharisee, "Are you dumber than a rock? Can you not see who I am?" And even as such, he's once again, even reaching out to Pharisees, even reaching out to those who would refuse him, even reaching out to those who just in the face of miracles, in the face of the truth that he's spoken, refusing to acknowledge who he is. And so Jesus moves on. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you.'" He's looking at Jerusalem. "They'll set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And Jesus is speaking prophetically. 40 years later, Rome would lay siege to the city and fulfill every one of these words, so much so that there are some commentators who feel that this was added after the fact. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." As I consider this passage, well, let me explain some of this of what's going on as well here. In the temple, there was one court for the Jews, and then there was a dividing wall, and then there's a second court for the Gentiles. And so when he's talking in Ephesians about how Christ divided, broke down the dividing wall the wall that divided Jew from Gentile, he did it through Christ. When he's talking about this, he's referring to this wall, but it was Christ and his death that reconciled the two, that broke this wall of hostility. That's the word I was looking for. Broke the wall of hostility down. It was Christ and his cross. Think about this. There is this racist mindset in the Jewish people, and it was only Jesus that brought the solution, that brought the answer, which I think is very timely. But this court of the Gentiles, right, because of this racist mindset, this racist attitude, if people doing business wanted to go from one end of the city to the other, they would just cut through this court of the Gentiles. It was a shortcut they could take. Or, you know, the temple had its own currency, and so you would take money for your offering to the temple if you were traveling to Jerusalem, and there were money changers. And of course, there was a fee that went alongside that. You could take your animal sacrifices with you, or they could provide some there. They could sell them for you there, right there in the temple, pre-approved by the priests and all this. And if you didn't have money, we could provide you a nice loan so you could purchase these animals at a rate of about 300% interest. This was the economic dynamic that was going on in the court of the Gentiles that so upset Jesus, because it was a place of worship and they had turned it into a den of robbers. But as I'm looking at this passage, there's a number of contrasts here. There's a number of these moments where Jesus is seeming to be one way and then turns and there's something else going on here. We see Jesus on one hand weeping over the city of Jerusalem, mourning that it doesn't know peace. And then the next moment, he's in the temple turning over tables and driving people out with a whip. We see disciples who recognize him, recognize his anointing, recognize his kingship, even though their timing's off. And then we see a Pharisee who refuses to recognize him. We see Jesus, the man who deserved to be worshipped, Jesus, the one who was the true king, Jesus, the one who had every right and all authority, yet we see him riding on a donkey. He didn't even get up on the donkey himself. The disciples set him on there. So we've got this contrast of being a king and at the same time not assuming any position or not taking any place of authority on his own. And Matthew points out that this was fulfilled in Zechariah chapter 9, where the prophet Zechariah speaks, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the emphasis of this moment and everything that surrounds us points us to Jesus's humility. As Zechariah looks forward to this moment, he says it's a king and he's righteous and he has salvation, but he's humble. Some versions read he's lonely. I found this quote, I think it best expresses that dichotomy, the contrast there. But Bill Johnson says this. He says, "Rule with the heart of a servant and serve with the heart of a king." I want us to think about just maybe moments in your life where you've been humbled. I don't mean humiliated, because that entails you feeling like less of a person or degraded, but humbled. Think about the things that fed that humility. Think about what was actually going on that made you feel that humility. A couple years ago, it was Christmas morning. My parents and my grandmother were visiting us, and it's Christmas morning, and Jen and I, of course, we're sleeping in, but we can hear our kids outside in the living room. Psh, 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 psh. Quiet. No, it's not time to get up. Go back to bed. We should wake them up. No, you're going to get in trouble. Psh, 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 psh. Look at those presents. All this stuff. And we're just sitting there laughing, just hearing all this commotion outside our door. Jen says to me, she says, "We should just whip open the door and go nuts. Let's just go out there and go crazy. Merry Christmas!" I said, "That's awesome. Let's do it." So I get dressed and I put socks on. And more than that, but I mean, I just not slippers too, just socks. Anyway, wasn't that crazy? I whip open the door. I say, "Merry Christmas!" And if you've been to my house, there's our bedroom door, and you have to kind of go around this corner, going between the end of a counter and a table, and my grandmother is standing there, and I go running in between the table and counter, off the carpet, onto the linoleum floor in my socks. My socks hit the linoleum floor, and whoo, right out from underneath me, and I mean, right on the floor, bam, that could do, like I crumble, just smack on the floor. But I had enough momentum that it actually like bounced me up off the floor as well. I kept running into the living room, jumped on the couch, "Merry Christmas!" And the kids went nuts. And that was the end of it, and I hobbled back into the kitchen, knowing that this is going to hurt later. And I come back to my grandmother, and this is what she says, "Aaron, that was worth 18 hours in the car to come see you." Like, 18 hours is miserable for me, but my grandmother would do it all over again just to see that. I was humbled. I encountered a reality, right? My mind is, I'm still 20. And the reality is, I don't have quite the athletic prowess that I once did. So occasionally, I get to go do house calls for my other job. And And I went one day, and I didn't know where I was going, but I ended up out on Lake Jocassee at some guy's lake mansion, his second home. And he was generous and a great guy, really nice. But just one of those moments, you're like, he is operating at a level of wealth that I just cannot relate to. I am completely out of place. I had an encounter that just shone the reality of my condition, of my place. Have you ever received honor? It felt like it was just over the top. Maybe you're just doing your job. Maybe you're just being decent. But then the response of who you were serving just was like, whoa. I'm nothing special. But they just pour it on you. And you feel humbled because you know you're nothing special. You're just doing what was expected of you. You're just doing what was decent. Have you ever been forgiven? Forgiven. Forgiven when there is no excuse. Not like I was trying to do the right thing and I messed up. But no, I was just selfish. I was just full of pride. I was just full of greed. And I just acted in sin. Forgiven to where no amount of money, no amount of effort or labor could ever make things right. The relationship is just broken. And all you can say is, I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? And you find yourself completely at the mercy of the other person to extend the forgiveness. And they do. You're brought face to face with the reality. You have an encounter with the reality of your situation where you recognize there's nothing. This is just them. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to do. When it comes to walking in humility, it's walking in encounter. It's walking in the awareness of the reality of our situation. That we have no strength, we have no power, we have no wisdom, we have no righteousness of our own. As Christians, we walk in humility before God where we recognize He has given us everything and He is everything. And we recognize, we see clearly our own lack because we've encountered Him. This is why we preach and we teach. This morning we sung. This is why we take communion and we remind ourselves often of the cross and the work that God did there. Because the reality is the relationship was beyond broken. We were just merely selfish and greedy and idolatrous and full of lust and rage. That is who we are. We had nothing we could contribute. No amount of doing good, no amount of not doing bad could ever fix the situation. We were just, maybe at best, His kindness leads us to repentance. Maybe at best, His kindness leads us to say, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me? We have nothing to offer Him. We can do nothing to remedy the situation. And He sent His Son Jesus to pay the price. To make things right, to remedy the situation, to make things whole. And Jesus canceled the certificate of debt that testified against us, nailing it to the cross. Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death made things right. Our humility before God is just simply this: you did it all. And there's nothing that I could bring to the table except my sin and my wickedness. And the reality is He brought us into fellowship with Himself. And as we look at God, we realize He is so far above us and beyond us and outside of our comprehension, outside of our understanding, outside of our ways and the wisdom that we have. We realize I can't fellowship with Him. There's nothing about Him that resonates with me. There's nothing about me that He and I should hang out sometime. There's just too much of a gap. Yet in Christ... In Christ, He clothes us with His honor. In Christ, He gives us His strength. In Christ, He strengthens us with the riches of His glory. In Christ, He joins Himself to us. We're not humble because we're decent people. We're not humble because we're good Christian men and women. We're humble because we've encountered the fullness of His mercy. the fullness of his faithfulness, the fullness of his goodness, the fullness of his power in Christ Jesus. And we recognize we're not worthy of any of it. It's above us. It's beyond us. There's nothing we could ever do to deserve it or earn it. And all it does is it exposes our lack. It exposes our weakness. It exposes everything that we're not. But it draws us to glory in everything that he is. That's why we call him holy. Because he's so much more than we could ever be or hope. So Jesus, he's our example. And he says, take my yoke upon you. I am gentle and I am lowly of spirit. And when you do this, when you join yourself with me, when you're yoked with me, when you come under my teaching, you will find rest for your souls. It's interesting that the peace that he was wanting to deliver to Jerusalem, they couldn't see it. They couldn't recognize it. Their eyes, it was hidden from them because they refused to join themselves with him. They refused to come under his teaching. When Scripture exhorts us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, he's not exhorting us to pray that the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians all get along. It's praying that Jerusalem would come under the yoke of Jesus. Pray that they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what does humility look like? We look to Jesus, who is perfect in humility. We look to Jesus as our example. And here's the things that we see about Jesus in this whole scene of this text. We see Jesus, one, he was walking with clarity. He was walking on ahead. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was supposed to be doing and purposed himself for that. There are so many things in our life that distract us. There are so many things in life that consumes us. Jesus talks in the parable of the sower and the seed. He talks about it's the deceitfulness of wealth and the cares of this life that pull us from one place to another. Ultimately, it's the pride of life. It's the pride of our hearts that I can make something for myself. I can gain something for myself. But Jesus had perfect clarity in this moment. Throughout Scripture, when Jesus rebukes Peter, it's because Jesus has just said, I'm going to the cross. And Peter said, no. The enemy was at work to bring lots of distractions around Jesus' life, to take his eyes off the cross, but Jesus knew exactly where he was going and why. What I found in my life is I have to put up boundaries, I have to put up guardrails, I have to put up the bumper rails like at a bowling alley. I've got to put those things up, not because I'm holy, not because there's anything righteous in me, but I've encountered the reality of my situation, and I know my weakness. I know how I'm prone to wander. I know the things that distract me, the things that capture my attention that are so much less than his glory and his beauty and his magnificence. And I don't put up these boundaries. I don't put up these guardrails because I'm really something. I put them up because he's really something. I put them up because he's glorious. He's beautiful. He's worthy of it. I've tasted and I've seen of his mercy, of his power, of his love, and I recognize these things take me off of that and move me on to my own agenda. And I stop walking in humility. I stop walking with clarity on my life. Maybe you've always thought of humility as somebody just kind of mousy and just sort of a wallflower, just sort of hiding out in the corner and just, oh, okay, you know, whatever. But here we see Jesus walking out ahead, leading, setting the pace. We see Jesus with clarity, Jesus walking in authority, Jesus with his face set like flint. Jesus, he asks for help. He's walking in perfect humility. Think about this. The man that raised the dead, the man that cleansed lepers, the man that caused the lame to walk, blind eyes to see, deaf ears to hear, the man who spoke with authority, who confronted the religious leadership and the hardness of men's heart, is asking for help. Would you go and get this colt for me? See, humility is when we encounter the reality of our own limitations, but we don't let them define us. Jesus knew in his human body, in his human limitations, there's only so much he could do asking for help. Here's the thing, is when we encounter who he is, when we've been gripped by his love, by his power, by his beauty, by his majesty, by his adoption for us as sons, it brings perfect clarity to our lives. And you know what? Go ahead, tell me about my failures. Tell me about my weaknesses. I've got a list. You know what? He could print off a bigger list. But I'm not defined by those. I'm defined by my place before him as a son. I'm defined by the love that he showed me in Christ Jesus at the cross. I'm defined by the honor he gives me. I'm defined by the riches that he strengthens me with. I'm defined by the love and the mercy and the forgiveness he's poured out for me. That defines me. And so I'm okay with my limitations, and I'm okay with people knowing them. I'm okay with people seeing them, because it's not about me. It's about him being glorified. He asks for help. Sometimes we need help in learning how to walk in victory over sin. Sometimes we need help in how to just walk in a godly manner. And so we need to ask for it. God has given us family. He's given us brothers and sisters around us. He's given us authority in our lives to ask for help. And sometimes we just need to ask for help just for everyday things, right? Would you help me move this? Would you help me with this project? It's humility. It's perfect. It's the example of Jesus. Along those same lines, Jesus, he was actually comfortable with receiving recognition. Because for the same reason, it didn't define him. The praise of man that was there on this Sunday afternoon and was gone by the following Friday, it didn't define him. The praise of man will come and it will go. What defines us walking in humility is I'm defined not by the praise of man, not by the criticism of man, but who I am before your eyes. Sometimes God is, listen, in light of that, our giftings are just that. They were gifts. They didn't originate with me. They came from him. What's a gift for me is a struggle for you and vice versa. It doesn't make us, doesn't define us. We're defined by who we are before him. We're defined by the love, by the mercy, by the power, by the forgiveness that he demonstrated in Christ. That's what defines us, and that's our place of humility. I heard the pastor before me would share this story sometimes, and I love it. He said he was at a meeting one time, and there's a time of worship, and the pastor got up afterwards and looked at the worship leader and said, "You did a really great job." And the worship pastor said, No, it's all Jesus. The pastor looked at the worship leader and said, "Well, if it was all Jesus, it would have been much better. But you did good. Thank you." See, when we're defined by him and not by the praise of man, when we're defined by him and our identity is found with him, and in light of his eyes, of his love, of his power, of his mercy, of his forgiveness, then our gifts are to serve, and we walk in perfect humility. We're not hiding out in the corner because of our limitations or some sort of false humility of our giftings. We're free to serve them. It releases us to do this. Humility is focused on others. Paul tells us, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Here we see humility at work in Jesus' heart that he's weeping over Jerusalem, weeping because they could know peace, but they would not have it. Weeping because they would not submit themselves to his teaching or to his lordship. Weeping because they would not recognize him. Weeping over Pharisees who would reject him. Weeping over Jerusalem that would not have him. Weeping over Gentiles that could not know him because of the money changers and such in the temple. Jesus is considering others better than himself. His focus is off of his own needs, and he's working towards their salvation. And finally, humility takes action. It actually empowers boldness. Boldness is not found in cockiness. Boldness is not found in self-confidence. Boldness is found in humility. Because it's not about me. If they reject me, they reject me. If they malign me, they malign me. If they falsely accuse me, they falsely accuse me. If they crucify me, they crucify me. I'm going to take action because it's the right thing to do. Any other action, any other mindset or thought process is seeking to preserve our life, but in humility, we take action even if it costs us our life. And that's what we see Jesus in perfect humility. Jesus wasn't caught up in rage when he cleared the temple. Jesus was completely self-controlled in his anger. And Jesus was angry at the injustice. We're going to read next week about the response of the leaders in the temple over what he did, but he wasn't concerned about his own life or his own reputation at this point. He was moving in humility, perfect humility. Humility, it empowers boldness, it fights injustice, it declares the word of the Lord. Okay, so how do we grow in humility? I love this quote from C.S. Lewis, because we need to grow and we need to fight pride, but pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. But it's back to this encounter, this idea of encounter. What fuels humility, again, is not just this self-deprecating attitude of I'm just unworthy and I'm nothing and I can't do anything. What fuels humility is an encounter with Jesus. What fuels humility is an encounter with our Father. It's an encounter with our Holy Spirit, with His Holy Spirit. It's an encounter with His glory, an encounter with His power, an encounter with His mercy that opens our eyes to see our lack and His sufficiency. Our poverty and His riches, our weakness and His power. And so I'm going to go through some things here as we look at encounter. And if you've been to church even once before today, you've probably heard one of these. And so it's nothing new. It's nothing complicated. It's not dressed up in a new package. I just want to cast fresh vision for it. That these things that are common to us, we'd see them in a new light. A light that these things that we take part in, that they're designed to bring us into encounter with Him. They're designed to open our eyes to see His love, to see His power, to see His mercy, to see His forgiveness, to see the honor and the glory that He wants to lavish on us, and it would draw us to Him. And that would, the response in our heart would be an increase in humility. So the first thing is just simply reading the Word. You've probably heard it before. You should read the Word daily. How else are you going to know His ways or His thoughts? They're higher than ours. But He's given us His Word so that He can impart them to us, so that He can share them with us. And the question isn't how long did you spend in the Word or how much of the Word did you read? My wife loves to tell the story of just, you know, when the kids were little, she had a baby in her arms just rocking them back and forth, and the Bible was just open on the counter, and sometimes it was just one verse was all the time she could get in, but it was there. And I'll be honest, there are lots of days when I read the Word and I don't see or hear anything. So I read more. I don't see or hear anything. So I tell Jesus about it. That's called prayer. I say, God, I got nothing. But He likes it. He likes it when we talk to Him about it. And so we ask Him, Holy Spirit, open the eyes of my understanding, enlighten the eyes of my heart. I want to know You better. Help me. Humility. We pray. Right? You know, all these things, they're done not because we're holy. Again, They're done because we need him. That's why I like to have my time with the Lord first thing in the morning, because before I get into any mess of the day, let's just lay things out as they really are. I need you. I'm weak. I'm powerless. I love other things before you. My heart is easily distracted. I want to focus on myself first before others. I need you. And the power of prayer is that it puts us in it. The whole premise of prayer is, God, you have something that I don't have, and I need it. It's humility. We come together in worship, and I've said this before, that our time of worship, our singing, it's not to hype us up. It's not to settle us down so we can hear the sermon. It's not to get all the wiggles out. Our vision for this time together is that we would encounter the risen Christ, that we would see him, that our hearts would be completely enthralled and gripped by the knowledge of him, by his glory, by his power. We'd receive a fresh revelation of his love and his mercy for us. That's humility. It's, Lord God, we want to see. God, I don't want to be distracted. God, there's so many shiny things that the world is trying to present to me, but Lord, your face outshines the sun. You're shinier. You are the shiniest. I want to be captivated by you. That's why we're here. Humility. We fast. We intentionally embrace our weakness so that we can encounter his power. Sorry, I'm not keeping up with my slides here. Finally, obedience. We obey. We teach our kids to obey because they need to submit to our authority. They need to humble themselves. They need to say, Mom, Dad, you know best. You know even better than I do. And when we obey our Heavenly Father, it's the same expression of humility on our hearts. Here's what the scripture says about Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But again, even with all these different things that we do, that we know to do as Christians, and even with a vision towards how they work humility in our lives, at the end of the day, they're just actions. At the end of the day, it's just another list of things to do. But here's the catch. Here's where God shows up. Is that what each of these things does is they posture our hearts to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves that was also in Christ. It's yours in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, how he searches out the deep things in the mind of the Father. And then he says this, you have the mind of Christ. When we pray, we are humbling ourselves to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us the mind of Christ, the nature of Christ, the humility of Christ. When we read the word and ask for the Holy Spirit's help in understanding it, we are posturing ourselves to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to receive the mind of Christ, to allow him to work in us the nature and the humility and the power of Jesus. When we worship, we're posturing our hearts to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know that God pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit? Love does not boast. Love does not seek its own. The same humility, the same love that was in Christ that considered others better than himself. That's the love that the Holy Spirit wants to work. And when we give ourselves to the word, to prayer, to worship, to fasting, to obedience,
we open the doors for the Holy Spirit to come and to move and to empower in ways that we could never attain. He doesn't make us do humble things. He makes us humble. Humble humility becomes just part of our nature because he's working in us the nature of Christ. The Holy Spirit, we love you and we thank you, Lord, that you're not just satisfied to have perfect attendance. You're not just satisfied, Lord, that we pray to prayer. Lord, your desire is to work your nature in us. Your desire is to empower us. Your desire is to see us walk in victory over sin. Your desire is to make us holy as you are holy. And so, Holy Spirit, we're just here today to say we need you. More than we know, we need your power. Lord, we need your help. We need your grace. And so we invite you to come. God, I ask you for just a fresh season of encounter with your glory, with the knowledge of you. Lord, I ask you for a fresh season of ears to hear what you're saying to your church. God, I ask you for understanding. I ask you for the knowledge of the Holy One to grip our hearts in a deeper way. Father, I pray, I ask you, give us wisdom. Grant us the fear of the Lord. Father, for those who have found it difficult to read your word, I ask, Father, that you would meet them with power this week. That you would encounter them. Lord, our hearts are hungry and desperate for you. So, Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself. Just as we sang today, Lord, we want to see you as you truly are. So come and open our eyes and enlighten our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.